If you have your Bibles, we are still in the book of Jonah. I'm going to ask if you are able that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. This morning, we are looking at the entire chapter 3 in the book of Jonah. Okay, 10 verses. And it says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not be fed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of his disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we are thankful for your grace in our lives. We're thankful for passages like this that are confusing and weird, and yet in them we can see the glory of Christ and we see how there is a direct pathway to the gospel. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would give us the eyes to see and ears to hear as we walk through a strange part of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, I think when you think about like famous preachers in history, there's going to be guys like Billy Graham that come to mind. Okay, Billy Graham, who had 58 years of public ministry. I think he had 417 crusades that he put on during his time, which I read this week that he had preached to about 84 million people face to face. 3.2 million of those making a commitment to Jesus after the preaching of Billy Graham. I mean, without question, Billy Graham was probably the most impactful voice for the kingdom of Jesus in the 20th century. I mean, unbelievable, that guy. You may have other people in history that come to mind, like George Whitefield, who was a British Methodist preacher who made about, I think it was 7 or 8 trips to the American colonies in the 1700s. It is estimated that about 80% of the people living in the American colonies had personally heard George Whitefield preach the gospel. He is called the first American celebrity because of just how broad his influence was at that time. I read somewhere at one point that he preached over 18,000 sermons in his time as a minister. Some of those were to crowds of upwards of 30,000 people. I mean, this is without amplification or microphones or anything like that. He just screamed at people. I mean, so unsurprisingly, last 10 years of his life, he was consistently bleeding from the vocal cords. I mean, this guy's life was ridiculous. He traveled tens, if not hundreds of thousands of miles on horseback and was the leading voice in the first great awakening in the 1700s. Okay? So he was, again, in terms of preaching, George Whitefield was a big deal. Then in the New Testament, you've got Paul, who only second to Jesus, was the most important voice to Christianity. I mean, he planted churches all over the known world. He wrote the majority of what we know as the New Testament. So again, a massive figure, big voice in the Christian faith. And then in the Old Testament, you get Jonah, okay? Jonah, who preached one sermon that we know of, that in the original Hebrew language was only 5 words long. And what we're told that on the heels of that one very brief sermon, there was a mass repentance of 120,000 residents of the most wicked and vile city on the planet at that time. All of the people were wearing sackcloth and repenting. They even dressed up their cows in sackcloth. It was like that dynamic that we get every Christmas where you put your dogs in sweaters. They don't want to be in the sweater, but you do it anyway, right? The cows even are wearing sackcloth and repenting. I mean, the implications of Jonah's five words are so profound and so wide-reaching that without a doubt, he was the most successful preacher and prophet that the world had known up to his time. But when we look throughout just the corpus of Scripture, he's one of the most successful preachers that the world had ever known. And it was one sermon, right? So as far as preachers go, what we just read was a very big deal. Now you push beyond just preaching. And I think if you look at Jonah from the standpoint of an agent for cultural change, again, this guy has to be one of the most successful of all time. I mean, five words spoken. And the king of Nineveh, Nineveh being the largest city on the planet at that time. Evidently, it took 3 days just to walk around the city. I've read this week that it was about 55 miles of walls that lined Nineveh. It was massive. It was wicked. It was vile. And five words caused the king of that community to make this sweeping decree that the entire city, all the people, and even the cows must turn from their evil ways and violence, which was a big deal because evil ways and violence were the things that defined Ninevites as people, right? I mean, it was their national pastime to be evil and violent. And so with Jonah's words, you get this complete and total cultural shift from the things that had defined them with people in what back then was the largest metropolitan area on the planet. Okay, so Jonah and his words here were a very big deal, not just for preachers, but in terms of being an agent for cultural change. Now, the reason that I want to look at the story through that lens of being a cultural change agent is because I think being that agent for change is something that is what I believe to be one of the biggest motivators of the younger generation in our time. Like I took a leadership class at Wheaton a couple semesters ago, and they may be wrong, okay? But what they had said in this class, they talked about the difference of motivators for people in organizations that were 40 years above and 40 years below. Like the differences in the motivations of those people in different organizations. And without a doubt, you cannot make sweeping statements about either of these two camps, but what we can find here is that there are some generational norms that tend to follow people in that older camp and in the younger camp. And what they said was that people that were 40 years and up tended to choose their careers and their current jobs based upon the earning potential at that job and the potential for advancement in the company. Okay, the potential to get a title, for you to move up the food chain or the ladder. And so you take a job because it pays more and because you have the potential to make manager or to become a vice president in the company. Whereas people that were 40 years and down tended to not care as much about that pay bump and the title, but instead were looking for a job where their contributions actually mattered. They wanted to be in an organization where they could have a seat at the table and access to the leadership and given the opportunity to bring about change and have a voice in the organization that they are in. And so 40 and down tended to value influence and access, where 40 and up tends to value earning potential and title. And it's important, if you're a leader of any type of organization, it's important just to have an awareness of this because it gives you an understanding of what's going to motivate the employees or the people that you're leading in the organization. And man, you may be the 24-year-old in here that's like, man, I don't care about access and I don't care about having a voice. I just want the money, okay? But for the most part, at least from a generational norm standpoint, people that are 40 and below really are looking for having that seat at the table and having a voice to bring about change in the organization that they're in, right? Now, to get back to Jonah, I think one of the things that makes access and a voice so appealing to a younger generation is this desire to be agents of cultural change. I was talking to somebody this week who is a elementary school teacher, and you know, when I was growing up, like you wanted to, as a kid, you wanted to be a fireman or you wanted to be an astronaut. Now everybody, if you ask kids what they want to be today, they want to have a YouTube channel, right? They want to be a social media influencer. And so there's something about a younger generation that desires to have a voice in cultural change. And so I think that that is consistent in that younger generation. They want to make a difference with their work. They want to have an impact on the world around them. And man, I'm kind of the middleman here. I'm 40, so like I'm right in the middle of this thing. So I'm just kind of bringing the two together. But what I have seen is that there's this tendency for the older generation to bring some criticism against the younger generation. And what I'll say, you know, just as a justification, without a doubt, the younger generation needs to learn how to put their phone down and have a conversation with someone eyeball to eyeball, okay? Need to work on their English because we spend too much time texting, all that. But if we're honest, if the younger generation's motivation primarily really is to have an impact in the world, to be a voice for change, can you imagine an entire generation with that desire that has been animated by the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the gospel? Like a generation that has a desire to see change in the world, even over getting a pay bump in their organization. That's the generation that could change the world for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? And so as the middleman who's 40, I just am asking the older generation to maybe have a little bit of empathy and grace for the younger generation, because there's actually some wonderful things there. There's some incredible desires. And if they can be captured by the gospel, man, the world would be a different place, you know, 20 years from now. And so just looking at this, we have established that Jonah, based upon what has happened here in chapter 3, is one of the most successful change agents the world has ever known. And so therefore, there's a lot that we can learn from this guy. Okay, and we're going to look at two things specifically today, and we're going to spend a lot of time on the first one. But we're going to look at, first off, who real change comes through. And then second, we're going to see how real change is brought about. One, who real change comes through. Second, how real change is brought about. First, who real change comes through. Man, what I love about this book and love about studying out and reading about Jonah is just how relatable this guy is, okay? Apart from the fish and everything else. Because what we see is that God approached Jonah at the beginning of this book, asks him to go to his enemies that have stolen land from his people, that were some of the most vile, violent people on the earth at that time, the Assyrians. He's called them to go to the Assyrians, specifically to their capital city of Nineveh, and preach to them about the judgment and subsequent mercy of God. And Jonah doesn't want to do it. And so he runs in the opposite direction. He does everything that he can to avoid God. And so God appoints this mass of fish, obviously, to eat Jonah. And Jonah is in the belly of this fish for 3 days. And as we saw this last week, he has this heart change while he's in there. And it's a pretty substantial heart change. You know, he ends the thing with what is probably the most pinnacle verse of the entire Bible, that salvation comes from the Lord. Okay, so he says some good things in the fish, but if you observe that, he never actually repents of running from God. So this guy's still a piece of work. Like, he's still got some things he's got to work through. But what we see is that after he gives that poem in the stomach of the fish vomits him out onto dry land, and that's where we pick the story up. Okay, Jonah now on a beach somewhere, covered in fish vomit, and the Lord, for the second time, comes to him and says, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, if you look at where Nineveh's at on a modern day map, it's really in the northern part of Iraq, which is nowhere close to any water. Okay, so Jonah had a long trip from where the whale left him to northern Iraq. And it seems that on the trip up to Nineveh, he's had somewhat of an attitude reversal. He shows up in that community absolutely grumpy. Okay, verse 2, we see that God calls Nineveh a great city. And again, it's not because it was an awesome place. It's because it was humongous. 3 days to walk around the perimeter of the city walls there. Now, it may or may not be true that there is more to this story than the Bible actually tells us. I've read people this week who think that Jonah went and met with the king of Nineveh personally, which would explain the king's sweeping decree and change of heart. I've read people this week who think that Jonah said a lot more than 5 words in the Hebrew, which would make sense because 5 words is not very much of a sermon. And I've heard people who have speculated that he gave this sermon multiple times, which would explain how the entire kingdom, including the cows, had turned. All of those would make sense. All of those are reasonable explanations, but the Bible doesn't tell us any of that. And so taken at face value in Scripture, what seems to have happened is that Jonah walks a long way, shows up in Nineveh, hangs out for a day, and then somewhere in time decides to just stand up and give this 5-word sermon. In 40 days, y'all are done. That was it. That's all Jonah said. And then you get this mass repentance of the entire population. But it came on the heels of this very, very short, truncated statement. And what we see in verse 5, it says, "And all the people of Nineveh believed God," which is incredible because Jonah literally did not mention God in those 5 words, right? I mean, if you can just imagine Jonah's shock when the king of Nineveh stands up after Jonah making that statement and telling the community that every person and beast in Nineveh must dress in sackcloth. He tells them to turn from their evil ways and violence so that God may turn and relent and turn from his anger so that we may not perish. So he speaks the word of the Lord. Mass repentance happens. And again, this would make Jonah, without a doubt, the most successful prophet, preacher, change agent in the world up to that point. And as we'll see next week, he could not be more angry about the Ninevites' response to this message. Okay? Now, we are looking and addressing this question of who real change comes through. And looking at Jonah, I think we can answer that by saying cultural change, real cultural change, can come through anyone and everyone. Because Jonah is absolutely the worst, right? Like, he is disobedient. He's grumpy. Dude probably looks like a hot mess after being in that fish for 3 days. Like, I've heard people speculate that Jonah got the response that he did because after being in the whale that long, his skin was bleached white and people thought he was an angel. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know stomach acid doesn't do good things to skin. Okay, so he looked terrible when he shows up in Nineveh. And yet, he gets this response. And I think what we see in Jonah really just leads into this cover-to-cover biblical trend of the people that God delights to use to bring about his power and to display his glory here on earth. I mean, if you go to Genesis chapter 12, you've got Abram. Abram being a 75-year-old pagan man who is childless that God shows up to out of the blue and says, "You're going to be the guy that's going to be the father of a great nation that will be my people," right? Abraham had no qualifications. He was not pursuing God or looking for that role. God instead approaches this sinful, broken, older man, right? And then you've got Moses, who had this debilitating stutter, was 80 years old. He was a murderer who had lived in obscurity for 40 years. And God comes to Moses and said, you're the guy that's going to lead my people out of Egypt. Not only that, but you're going to be the spokesperson of me to the people. I mean, if you just look at the line of Christ, the number of barren women and women with broken sexual histories is literally mind-boggling. The people that God has used in this world to display his power and bring about his purposes. You've got Peter, who was the leader of the early church, who was a reject, emotionally unstable, blue-collar fisherman that led the early church in the first century. And so Jonah just falls right in line with this group of people that God seems to delight to use for his purposes. And what that shows us is that no matter your background or your history, it seems that the only requirement to be a change agent for the Lord and to be used by God is that abject, total weakness and a heart that is willing to be surrendered to God. It is to be a person who knows that they don't have the ability in and of themselves to bring about what God has called them to and is surrendered to the will and the work of the Lord. I mean, he had to force Jonah's hand here, but we see that Jonah ultimately went. And what we learn about God from this is that, as we've already said, God delights and loves using the weak and the powerless of this world to display his power. But we also learn about God's persistent grace and his steadfast love in our lives. The Old Testament Hebrew word is hesed, which is his covenantal forever love that he has placed on his people. A love that you cannot run from, a love that is consistently pursuing of its people. And what we see in the story of Jonah is this love at work. Because we see that Jonah's past failures and his rejection of God did not cause God, first off, to reject Jonah and to move on to some other prophet to accomplish his will, but it also shows that God didn't even amend the responsibility that he had placed on the back of Jonah. Like, I think for us as people, it would make sense for God to see Jonah's rebellion, to see the fact that he ran the first time, to see the fact that God called him to do an important task and Jonah completely fumbled it, it would make sense for us to see God then kind of scale down the responsibility or the expectation on Jonah because he was such a failure. Like when I was 15 years old, my first job was at the McDonald's in Catoosa, Oklahoma. So, you know, visor, name tags, all of it. And I now am terrible at math. Austin at 15, I mean, hardly could count, okay? And yet they had put me at the cash register. And so on the back end, my bosses thought I was stealing money. I can tell you with a clear heart, I was not stealing money from the Catoosa McDonald's when I was 15 years old. I was just bad at giving change, okay? Like, so I would consistently give people back more change than they should have had. And it was just this, I was a terrible cashier, man, okay? And it worked to the point that they just quit scheduling me at some point. But before they did that, I just became the broom guy. So I would walk around McDonald's and I'd pick up trays and do some sweeping. You guys clearly are not impressed by this story, and I shouldn't have put it in the stinking sermon in retrospect, okay? All I'm saying is that the fact that I mishandled the money of Catoosa's McDonald's, and they gave me a second chance to be the sweeper guy, but they weren't going to let me anywhere near the money, and that makes sense. Like, that is a reasonable thing. You should not put 15-year-old Austin near any cash, okay? But the equivalent that we see in Scripture, and that is such a terrible story to get to the point that I'm trying to make here. The equivalent here is that Jonah had completely fumbled his responsibilities. And it would be reasonable for us to have God come to Jonah and be like, you're a failure. How about we go to some lesser community before we go to the biggest community on the planet that is the most wicked the world has ever known? And instead, what we see is that God doesn't even amend his task given to Jonah. He continues to place trust on him. He gives him the exact same task that he gave him the first time that he failed at and calls him to go. And I think in this, what we see is one of the ways that God deals with us as his people, which is with unrelenting patience and grace. That he continues to love us. He continues to pursue us even in our moments of rebellion. What this story reminds us of is that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. As a child of God, you cannot run far enough or fast enough to cancel out God's pursuit of you. And while, as we see with Jonah, there are consequences for rebellion and consequences for sin, that does not cancel out God's love of you. And I don't know about you, but as a person who struggles in this life, this is an encouraging reminder to me as a one who wants to follow God and consistently falls back into old patterns. Like we see God's relenting love and grace for his people in this passage. And so to answer the question, who real change comes from, the reality is that real lasting change comes from God, but he uses weak and broken, sinful people to bring that about. Like that's when Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. We are these jars of clay that house like eternal truths. And it's crazy that God has put his eternal word and truth into these broken, fragile pots, but he has. And he has loaded us up with the most important message on the planet in the gospel, knowing that we are weak, broken, sinful people that will fail him over and over again, and yet his love never runs out. Okay? So if you want to be an agent of change in this world, my encouragement would be for you to get on your face and to tell God that you want to be used, even though you know you're weak and you know you can't bring about change on your own. And then be ready to be obedient and to move when he calls you. Because again, God delights in using the weak of this world. God delights in using the broken and the ridiculous. And I would argue that this church is a manifestation of that. We were actually talking this week about the history of the well. Man, if you knew the stories from the early years, we should not be here right now. Okay, just based upon how stupid and like ridiculous things were in the early years. God has been faithful even in this place to use broken, ridiculous, sinful people from Oklahoma. Okay? Second thing. And we're going to look at this very quick. First service, we had 5 minutes. Now we've got 3:30, okay? We're going to look at this very quick, which is how real change comes about. Verse 8 through 10, we get the word turn three times, two of those in reference to God turning his disposition towards Nineveh. This word turn and the concept that is housed in the word turn is actually used in a different word in Scripture, and it's the word repentance. And I want to read a definition that I found this week for repentance out of a book that is probably on your shelf at home, the Lexham Theological Word Book, okay? And this is what it says repentance is. Repentance is an act of acknowledging past wrongdoing, expressing regret or contrition, and committing to right behavior and obedience to God. It is a transformative process that involves turning away from sin or transgression and turning back to God. It's that process of turning away from and to God. And I think what this shows is that the motivation for true change has to be God. It can't just be kind of the cultural constraints that are put on us. You don't change just because you're worried about what people are going to think about you or just because you feel like it's time to make a move. Instead, the motivation for lasting change in this world has to be God. But that alone, looking at the history of Nineveh and even the history of Israel, we can see that that alone is not sustainable. Because Nineveh, as we'll see in its history, a couple generations after Jonah will be right back in the place that it was, rebelling against God, a nasty, wicked place. Instead, what the New Testament shows us is that lasting change happens through the power of the Spirit inside of us. It is the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts, animating our bodies, transforming us evermore into the likeness of Christ, to use a theological word, regenerating our dead hearts. And what happens in that process when we are changed, when we are indwelled by the Spirit, is that we see that slowly and progressively over life, we find that the things that we love turn out different. The things that we want, the things that we desire, the things that we are drawn to as people all of a sudden look different than they did before Christ was in our lives. The things that we used to do without feeling any conviction about it all of a sudden makes us feel strange on the inside, like that's not really something that we should be doing, right? We see that the things that break our hearts and the things that aliven our hearts are different once we have been indwelled by, animated by the Spirit. And so the life of Christianity is one where our motivation for obedience is based on the gospel message of Jesus, who died in our place, who took our place in death, paid the penalty on our behalf, and then gave us life through his resurrection. But again, like the Ninevites, just that alone is not enough. We don't have the power to actually be obedient in and of ourselves. We need the Spirit animating our bodies, animating the work of our hands. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes into our lives and changes us. Paul calls the Spirit a deposit, guaranteeing the things that are to come. And so that transformation is a forever thing that happens inside of us, and we'll spend the rest of our lives working out the implications of it. And so it is the motivation of God, but it's the power of Spirit that brings that change and that turning and that obedience in our lives. And as we go to the communion tables this morning, this is the thing that we're celebrating. This is what we're remembering, that Christ has died in our place. He's taken the penalty that was ours on himself, and he has given us life through his resurrection. And in that, we have been indwelled with the Spirit, animated by the Spirit of God. And so as we take a piece of that bread that represents his body broken, and as we pick up one of the cups that represents his blood poured out, may we think on these things. Think about the reality that we have been changed by the work of Jesus in our lives. And now the vocation of believers is to go out and be agents of change in the world around us. And to be reminded that it's not about you being awesome enough. It's not about you being stronger than the guy next to you. It's not about you being more moral than the person that's on your row. It's about you being submitted to the God of the universe and his son, Jesus Christ. Because it's through Jesus that we find the power for obedience. It's not just us mustering it up in our own power. And so we can celebrate that this morning. And I'm going to pray for us and ask the band to come back up. And you can go to the communion table if you feel led, as you feel led this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace today. I am always encouraged, really, to study out any figure in Scripture. And it's probably my own sin, but there's always this tendency to look at people in the Bible or people that are leaders in the church and to place them on some platform that is beyond anything that I'm capable of achieving. And God, it is such an encouragement to us to find that these characters of the Bible and the people who have been leaders in the storyline of your story in Scripture are all broken people. These are all people with weaknesses and insecurities and sin and shame in their past and guilt that they live with in the moment. And yet, you have chosen those broken vessels to display your power and push the glory of Christ down the road. And so, Lord, this morning I simply ask that you would use us, that you would give us hearts that are willing to go, hearts that are willing to be used for your glory and for the sake of the gospel. God, thank you for the fact that you are the one who brings about change in our lives. You're the one that gives us power to be changed, and you're the one that sends us out to be those agents of change in the world around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.